Lord, we do ask that you would teach us, that you would give us instruction as we continue our study of Mark's gospel account, that you would give us open minds and hearts to receive from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text, in fact, why don't we stand together if you have your Bibles open. I'm going to read our text beginning in verse 29 of chapter 1. It says, "Now as soon as they came out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him, Jesus, about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.' And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee and casting out demons." You may be seated. You know, I was reminded the first service that when you study the scriptures, when you read the scriptures, we need to remember the setting. You know, the setting was not an American setting. There was nothing really that is familiar to us that was true of that day, from the places that they worshiped to the houses that they lived in, and so on and so forth. Remember, guys, that Jesus, when he came to the earth, I believe, as the scripture teaches, that Jesus is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so on and so forth. You know, from John chapter 1. Jesus, he comes, he's born into a human body in Bethlehem, the birthplace of his family. Of course, you could take it all the way back to David and even back further. He is raised in Nazareth, again, a familiar city for the people at that time, notorious city, a city that really didn't have much of a reputation, but that's where Jesus was raised. Jesus, when he was 30 years of age, began his public ministry. We saw a few weeks ago Jesus walking on the sea, or by the Sea of Galilee. He's walking by the sea and he sees two fishermen. He sees Andrew and Simon, his brother. They're fishermen by trade, not by hobby. They're casting nets out into the Sea of Galilee. He says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately, the scripture says, Mark tells us, immediately they left their nets, they left their boat and everything, and they began to follow Jesus. A little bit further, he came upon two other fishermen, James and John. They're with their father, they're with their servants. They're not casting nets, but they're mending their nets. Jesus apparently said the same thing or a similar thing to them, and they, in turn, left their father, left their boat, left their fishing trade, if you will, behind and began to follow Jesus. Then last week we saw that Jesus entered the synagogue, and with him, of course, would have been at least these four disciples that had been called by Jesus. Now, I pointed out last week, and you might think that I'm splitting hairs, but it's important for us to understand as we're reading the scriptures that there are gaps. And sometimes there's a gap between verses. There's a gap of time that takes place. My point is that Jesus did not enter the synagogue on the same day that he called the four fishermen to come and follow him. We know this because they were working when he called them. And he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And so he goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach. We saw this last week. As he's teaching, the people are astonished because he's teaching with authority, not like the scribes. They're used to the scribes quoting this rabbi or this scribe or this, you know, religious teacher. But Jesus, when he spoke with authority. He wasn't quoting anybody else. He was simply speaking from his own authority. And the people, according to Mark, they were marveling. They were amazed by this. And then, as he was teaching, apparently, there was a man who was possessed by a demon. He begins to cry out. That is, the demon, I think, begins to cry out using the man's vocal cords. He begins to cry out, and he has a few things to say to Jesus. First of all, he says, "Let us alone. Let us alone." And then he said, "What have you to do, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" And then he went on to say, "Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Luke tells us that the demon said, "I know who you are, the Christ. You are the Messiah." Well, Jesus cast out the demon, and they leave, and that's where we pick up our text today. They left the synagogue, and verse 29 says, "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." Now, they left the place of worship. They left the place of worship. You know, I could just picture the people that were there in the synagogue being really, their jaws just hanging on the ground as they experienced the things that they experienced. This was not your normal Sabbath synagogue gathering. I mean, this was unique. The teacher was profound. His authority was obvious. It was seen. It was felt. It was experienced by everyone. And they'd leave, the people would leave, and they would begin to go home, tell their friends and their family, anyone that might not have been at synagogue, what had happened that day. And so you could just kind of imagine this begins to spread throughout the community. Jesus and the four, they leave, and they immediately enter the home of Simon and Andrew. So Simon and Andrew, they're brothers, and they live together. And we know that Simon was married because he has a mother-in-law who we just saw was sick. She had a fever. So we're not sure about the other disciples, the other three, but we know that Simon was married. He had a mother-in-law, and he lived close there in Capernaum. He lived close to the synagogue, and his brother Andrew lived with them. So you say, okay, does any of this matter? Well, I think it matters for us to really appreciate the scriptures, to get a picture of what was happening, what was taking place. Now, our text tells us, Mark tells us, that once they entered the house, verse 30, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about it, about her at once. I had mentioned a moment ago that we have to kind of remove ourselves from our own Western culture and understanding. Guys, at that time, the typical house was a one-room dwelling. The one room would be where they lived. They would cook their meals there. They would sleep there. Everyone would kind of sleep together, you know. The point is that the mother-in-law was not in a back room with a closed door, with a sign over the door under quarantine, you know. The mother-in-law would have been right out there in the house, in the main living quarters, the open room. And she'd be lying there. And so immediately they said, she has a fever. She's sick. I wonder if Peter was kind of explaining to Jesus why she wasn't up and preparing a meal. You know, the Sabbath meal was typical at that time, typical of the culture and everything. And so he wanted to explain that she was sick. But I think it's interesting. Again, it's not really dramatic, very commonplace almost. He goes over and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and immediately, Mark tells us, that the fever left her. And then her response is that she served them. So a few things I want to point out. First of all, I want us to note that when Simon came home from Sabbath, not only did he bring his brother and his two friends, he brought the Lord. You know, guys, a lot of times people look at church as something that they do. I mean, do you really think that God hangs out in church buildings? First of all, the early church did not have church buildings. In fact, the early church, not until around the AD 300, did they even begin to meet in church buildings. They met home to home, house to house. If they were in Jerusalem, the church there in Jerusalem, they met in the temple courts, the early church did. And so this whole idea of a church facility is a kind of a new thing. But even the synagogue, you know, God doesn't hang out in the synagogue. He's not just waiting for Sabbath to come around again so he can meet with his people, the Jewish people, hoping that they show up, you know, and they're happy to be there and all. God is eternal. There's not a house, God said to Solomon, there's not a house that can contain him. Are you going to build a house for me? I never asked you to build a house for me. He says he's beyond that, you know. But we're to take Jesus home with us. We're to, you know, we come to church, hopefully, just like they would go to synagogue. We come to church to worship and song. We come to church to pray. We come to church to fellowship. But we also come to church to study the scriptures. And as we study the scriptures, hopefully there's this mindset that now I want to apply some of these things that I've heard, that I've been taught, that I've seen myself as I've read the scriptures. I want to apply these things to my own personal life. I want to grow. And we recognize that when we leave the building, the Lord comes with us. Remember what David said, where can I go from your presence? If I ascend to the highest hill, you know, if he was to ascend to Mount Everest, there's God. He's there and he's beyond it. And if he was to descend to the depths, to hell, you know, well, there's God. There's no escaping God, David said. You watch me when I lie down and when I rise up, when I walk along the road. You see me all the time. You know everything about me. By the way, guys, that's how the Bible describes God's care and God's concern for his people. The Bible tells us that he keeps the tears that are cried that fall from his people's eyes. He keeps them in a bottle. The Bible, Malachi, tells us that he keeps a book of remembrance. Now, God is God. He doesn't need to be reminded of anything. But the picture is that God cares. He keeps a book of remembrance. Whenever his people are talking about him together, he keeps a book of remembrance. The scripture tells us that he knows how many hairs we have on our head. We don't even know how many hairs we have on our head. The Bible tells us that we're to cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us. I mean, the Bible goes on and on and on. Jeremiah was told that when he was in his mother's womb, even concealed within the womb, that God saw him, that God was weaving him together in his mother's womb. And if that was true of Jeremiah, it's true of us as well. The point is that God is everywhere. God is eternal. God is outside of space and time and everything else. And the Lord wants to be the Lord not only of our church. You know, Lord, I want you to be the Lord of our church, but I'm going home now, so see you next week, you know. He wants to be the Lord of our home. He wants to be the Lord of our life. He wants to be the Lord of our marriage. He wants to be the Lord of our family. And I think that seeing this, you know, I mean, practically, you know, physically, of course, they brought Jesus back. But I think that this is a lesson for us to consider when we leave this place. Sometimes we leave and we're so quickly right back into the world and doing the things that, you know, we just fall prey to. Rather than saying, you know what, man, I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. I just want to walk with the Lord in purity. And you know, it's a struggle because none of us are pure in and of ourselves. I love the fact that when Jesus would heal people, he never used the same pattern. You know, it wasn't a tap on the shoulder, make three turns, you know, do a backflip, and okay, now you're healed. It was always something different. Even when he would heal people with the same problem, like blind people. One time he spits in the dirt and makes mud and puts mud over the eyes of the blind man and then goes tells him to go wash it. Other time he spit in a man's eyes and said, do you see anything? You know. And other times he would just speak the word and a person would be healed or be delivered. He could do it from a distance. Remember the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus and she was, you know, pleading. She had a daughter that was demon-possessed. And he delivered her of that demon. The daughter was not physically there. So the point is that God is not, the Lord is not, you know, locked into a certain method. We're not, never mind. I was going to say something, but it would probably be taken the wrong way. Another thing that really jumps out at me is the response of the mother-in-law. Again, my point is that, guys, we could just simply read the text, very dull, very straightforward, and just say, yeah, she was healed, she got up, she started serving, end of story. But I think it's much deeper than that. You know, I think this is the right response. She was blessed, wasn't she? She had a fever. She didn't feel good. She was sick. We're not even sure how long she was sick. But when Jesus arrived, she was not in good condition. In a good condition. But when Jesus came in and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, immediately the fever left her and she's healed. She's restored. She's got her strength back. And her response? Well, her response is that she begins to serve the Lord. Guys, think about what the Lord has done for us. Now, maybe you've been a benefactor of a healing, a physical healing from the Lord, or some sort of deliverance from the Lord. You know, maybe you were addicted to something, and the Lord, you came to the Lord, and you cried out, and the Lord just delivered you. He set you free. Praise the Lord for that. But I'm telling you, nothing can come as even close to what the Lord has done for us in giving us salvation. I mean, when you think of the fact that God leaves eternity and comes to planet Earth and he takes on the form of a helpless little baby and he lives in this body that bleeds and can be bruised and can become sick and can be, you know, everything that our physical bodies can be. And he lived. And he's tempted in all the ways that we're tempted, but he doesn't sin according to the writer of Hebrews. And he begins his public ministry at the age of 30. As far as the Gospels are concerned, and he begins to teach, and he begins to do miraculous things, and he heals people. And then he goes to the cross. Now, the cross was not an afterthought. The cross was not an oops. The cross was the plan from the very beginning, right? The book of Revelation says that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain before creation. Before creation, before the world was even spoken into existence, Christ is seen in eternity past. That doesn't even make sense, eternity past. But, you know, in eternity, as the Lamb who was slain. Why was he slain? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How does he take away the sin of the world? Isn't it funny how we as people, as humans, we want to argue with God? If he's really God, then why didn't he just say, your sins are forgiven? Why did Christ have to die on the cross? Why the cross? Why the blood? Why the torment? Why the scourging? Why the piercing of the hands and feet? Why this? Why that? And we want to argue with God rather than appreciating the story from Genesis to Revelation. And that's why it's so important for us to study the scriptures. Because when you study the scriptures, when we're not just New Testament Bible readers and students, but the whole scripture Bible students and readers, we see that there's a theme. Here's the theme. Sin has entered the world. Because of sin, death has come. The wages of sin is death. Sin goes from generation to generation to generation. It's inherited, but it's also practiced freely by each one of us. We're separated from God because we're sinners. God is holy. We're not holy. We're separated from God. So God provides a means for the children of Israel. He says, when you sin, I want you to understand how important, I want you to understand how serious sin is. When you sin, the Lord would say to the children of Israel, something dies. We don't like to think that way. We like PETA. We like, you know, we like our doggies. We like, you know, we just look at animals almost on the same level as us. But the Lord is saying, no, you need to understand that I'm providing a means of covering for you, children of Israel. Not all people, children of Israel. But eventually that covering is going to be extended not just to a covering, but to a wiping out of sin. And it's not going to be just for the children of Israel. It's going to be for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, the cross makes absolutely no sense at all if you don't understand the Bible. But if you study the scriptures, if you read and study the book of Genesis and so on and so forth, as you make your way through the first five books of the Bible, the law, as you make your way through the prophets and everything, and we see this pattern throughout the scriptures, it's like a cord that just kind of runs through the scriptures. Then Jesus comes upon the scene, and what does John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It would make no sense at all if we didn't have Genesis, if we didn't have Exodus, if we didn't have the book of Leviticus. It'd make no sense at all. That's why we need to be students of the whole scripture, all of it. But Jesus, of course, he came and he died upon the cross, a sinless one for the sinful ones. That's mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing. I'm always in awe of people who claim to be Christians and who are not in awe of Christ. I really am. It's mind-boggling to me. You know, I've been walking with the Lord for 38 years, and by His grace, I'm still in awe of what He did so long ago. And I'm still in awe that He included me in that plan. And that I have salvation, not because I've cleaned up my act, not because I'm a good guy, not because I deserve it, not because I'm lucky, only because of what Christ has done. Anyone, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. She gets up after a physical healing and she responds. Not like, you know, Lord, let me pay you back. How could she pay him back? Or let me earn that healing from you. There's nothing she could do in her service to earn that healing. And there's surely nothing we could do to earn our salvation or the grace that's shown to us every day. But, there should be a response. Amen? I mean, there should be this sense to where we say, Lord, I'm grateful. I am so thankful. I just want to serve you. I want to serve you. You know, I gave a weak illustration, but it's a physical illustration. Years ago, I was playing basketball with my oldest son and tripped and somehow dislocated my hip and fractured my pelvis. Very painful, painful thing. The most painful thing I'd ever experienced up to that point. Years later, I'd have brain surgery, and of course, that surpassed a dislocated hip many, many times over. But I dislocated my hip. I was in excruciating pain. The ambulance came, picked me up, scooped me up, took me to the hospital. The doctor came in and said, it's dislocated. This is going to hurt. I said, okay. And the last thing I remember is that he grabbed hold of my leg, you know, and I knew what he was going to do. And that's, unfortunately, I don't remember. Isn't that wonderful that you can't remember some things that you'd rather not remember? My wife told me that she could hear me screaming outside of the emergency wing. She wasn't in there while he was putting that thing back in. But the point is that he took that leg, he popped it, and put it back in its place. It was almost as if, when I came to, that there was immediate relief. Now, it hurt because I had done damage. It hurt because I had fractured the pelvis and I had to heal from that. And there was a long healing process, but it felt 1,000 times better than it did when it was out of the socket. My point in mentioning that is that, you know, if I could have gotten up and kissed that doctor, if I could have said, can you take me home? I'll wash your car. I'll clean your house. I'm so appreciative that you've relieved me of that pain. That pain was so severe. It was relentless. I didn't think it was ever going to go away. And in the right hands, you've taken the pain away for the most part. How much more should we not respond to our Lord, who didn't take our limbs and put them back in socket, but has saved us from hell, from damnation, who's given us life and hope and certainty, who has placed us in his hand and no one can snatch us out of his hand. I mean, when you think of what the scripture describes, speaking of the believer in Christ Jesus, man, our response should be, thank you, Lord. I want to live for you. I want to serve you. I want to talk about you. I want to bring people to you. That should be our response. Well, verse 32. At evening, when the sun had set. Now, this is important. You might not think it's important, but it's important because the sun has set, the Sabbath is over, which means that the travel restrictions are no longer there. Look what happens. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. Look at verse 33, Mark tells us. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. The whole city. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And it goes on to say he did not allow the demons to speak. News spreads. How did it happen? Well, it wasn't in the, you know, the Sabbath daily newspaper. Extra, extra, read all about it. Stranger comes into the synagogue, preaches with authority, cast out demons. It's word of mouth. As I mentioned, these people that were in the synagogue, they came home and they began to share with those that perhaps were not in synagogue. You say, oh, everyone would be in synagogue. You know, the women weren't in synagogue, a lot of them. Many were, but not all of them. And they hear these stories. Young children would begin to hear these stories about Jesus who came into their midst. He spoke with great authority. He cast out demons. Who cast out demons? Do you know anyone that cast out? I don't know anyone that cast out demons. I know a lot of people that make claims about casting out demons, but this fellow actually did it. He did it in the presence of all of us that were gathered there in the synagogue. The critical eye of the scribes and the Pharisees that were gathered in that synagogue on that day, they were watching. They couldn't deny what Jesus had done. What about the mother-in-law? Now, the scriptures didn't say this, and I'm surely exercising some liberty here, but I just kind of imagine in my mind the mother-in-law, maybe she steps outside for a while. You know, she's been cooped up inside with this fever, and she goes outside, and her neighbor sees her and says, you must be feeling better. Oh, yes. Let me tell you what happened. Now, they couldn't work, but they could talk, and they would talk. Let me tell you what happened. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus. It's like, guys, it's like Jim. It's like John. What are you saying? Very common name. Jesus at that time. Wasn't like he was the only Jesus. In fact, in our Bibles, in the gospel accounts, there's Jesus. In the book of Acts, there's Jesus. Jesus was a very common name. Jesus, it's like Joshua, the Hebrew equivalent to Joshua. Common name. He's from Nazareth. Remember what Philip said? Can anything good come from Nazareth? The point is that the name would not be impressive in and of itself. Oh, Jesus of Nazareth. He's a new friend of my son-in-law's. And he was in the synagogue. I heard that he preached a marvelous preaching and even drove out a demon that was there. And when they came home, he took my hand, lifted me up, and immediately my fever left. I've never experienced anything like this. Oh, you're kidding. That's wonderful. She turns to her neighbor and says, did you hear what happened to, you know, mom-in-law next door? No, what happened? It's like the gossip line, you know, but this is a good gossip line because they're talking about the things that the Lord has done, and the news begins to spread to such a degree that when the sun had set and the restriction, the Sabbath restrictions, travel restrictions were no longer there, Sabbath is over, all of the people gather at the door of Simon's house. Wouldn't that be cool? Why is it that we're so reluctant to tell people about what Jesus has done or is doing for us? And why are we so surprised that people don't seem to be interested in the things of the Lord? I was sharing with the first service, you know, I like to look at the revivals that have taken place, not only throughout church history, but in particular, American revivals. I like to read and study some of the men that the Lord has used, men like D.L. Moody, you know, this man who preached, you know, all over Europe and America, a man who was known as not having a very good vocabulary his education was a poor education, but people would say that when D.L. Moody would stand up and he would begin to preach, the people would respond, the Spirit just fell upon them. People were convicted in their hearts and they would give their lives to the Lord. And I like men like D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, you know, in Europe, in Great Britain, he's preaching, his church seated 6,000 people. Now, that might not impress us today in the day of the mega church, but I'm telling you, there were no mega churches when he was preaching the gospel. But I like to read about the revivals that took place closer to my generation. Of course, the Jesus movement, a lot of people, they don't see it as a revival, but it was indeed a revival just as much as the Welch revival or any of these other revivals that you read about. The Jesus movement. I think a lot of people discredit the Jesus movement because it involved hippies. It involved people that most people didn't like, you know. These dirty hippies, they need to take a bath and cut their hair and get a job and be productive, you know. And because it was involving them, and it wasn't just the hippies. I mean, there were so many young people that were getting saved. You didn't have to be a hippie to be affected by the Jesus movement. But, you know, some of the stories of people that would come through and they would receive Christ, they would meet the Lord. I've told this story, I'm sure, many times from here, but I like the story of, I was thinking about this a few weeks ago. I had flown down, we moved our daughter and her family, Brittany and Edward, up to Washington. And so I flew in this particular time to Palm Springs. I haven't been to Palm Springs since I used to do spring breaks there in the early 70s. And flew in to Palm Springs, got off the plane, and immediately felt like I was in Saudi Arabia or something. It was like, you know, it's so hot, stifling, just hot, miserable. Sorry if you're from Palm Springs. But as we're leaving, I'm looking up at the mountains there that kind of, you know, go around on the west side of Palm Springs. And I was telling my daughter, I said, you know, we used to come here. We would camp here in Palm Springs. And then we'd take a tram. There's a tram that goes up to the mountains. I said, sometimes, you know, it'd be so hot, spring break, so hot down here in Palm Springs in the valley, but you'd go up to the top of the hill and there'd be snow on the ground. It was so strange, you know, to go up there and have snow up at the top of the hill. But back during the Jesus movement or the hippie movement, a lot of people would go out there because there's caves and there's rocks young people just kind of go out there and hang out and camp out. And someone just kind of live out there. And there was a gal that was out there. She was sitting on a rock, and she was completely naked. And again, this wasn't uncommon. You know, sometimes I'll tell my kids, I said, you know, oh yeah, we used to skinny dip all the time. Oh, Dad, that's gross. And I said, well, you know, we didn't want to wear wet clothes. We would skinny dip, put our dry clothes on and go, we don't want to hear about it, Dad. And I said, it was kind of the culture back then. I mean, we just kind of, it was just the norm, you know. But this gal was sitting there. And this Jesus freak, this young man who had gone out there to share the gospel with people, shared the gospel with this girl. I think she was on acid. She was on LSD. I think that's how the story goes. And as he shares the gospel with her, all of a sudden, first thing that happens is this young hippie girl is convicted and feels kind of awkward being naked now. Now again, culturally, you might say, she should feel. But she felt awkward, so she started to get dressed. And he kept sharing the gospel with her. And he says, you got to come out to Huntington Beach because Jesus is doing something out there. And he brings this girl to Pastor Chuck's house. He's a young guy. He didn't know what to do with, you know, all he knew is how to share his own story. And so he brings this young girl to Pastor Chuck, and Pastor Chuck and Case said, as they did to a lot of the young people, do you have a place to stay? No, I don't have a place to stay. Okay, well, you could stay here, but only for a short time. So she ended up staying. As they got to know her, they realized she was a lot younger than they thought she was, and she was a runaway from Riverside. And so they contacted her parents and said, your daughter's been with us. She's safe. She's with us out in Huntington Beach. And we're going to send her back home to you. So they send the daughter back home. Now she's a born-again Christian. She goes back home. She shows up like a week later. And she has like eight kids with her. And she says to Pastor Chuck, I was telling these people that you would tell them how they can be saved. So could Pastor Chuck, could you tell them what you told me? And he said, sure, come on in. Pastor Chuck says, you know, we would share the gospel with these kids. They would come to Christ, and we'd take them out in the backyard, and we'd baptize them in our doughboy pool. He said, with this one girl, he kept sending her back home to Riverside, and she would come back every week with a larger and larger group of people. My point is this, guys. That young hippie girl that was not many days from then, from that point of reference, was on acid, sunbathing, like a lot of young people were, in the hills above Palm Springs. But she has this encounter with the Lord. She has this encounter with the Lord. She doesn't know doctrine. She doesn't know Bible, really. All she knows is the gospel message that was shared with her, and all she knows is her own personal experience. And so she tells other people. And the other people that she tells, because they're so hungry for something. I want meaning. I want purpose in my life. They're so willing to make that journey from Riverside out to the coast, Huntington Beach, Newport Beach, just so they could hear about Jesus. And that's what the Jesus movement looked like. People who were having these encounters with the Lord, and their lives were being changed, and a lot of it was happening not just because Pastor Chuck was preaching the word. We're so thankful for Pastor Chuck. But you know, guys, a lot of people were involved in the Jesus movement. It wasn't one man. There's a book. I read it. It's, I'm going to mess up the title. Good-sized book. The All Family or the something family. I don't remember. But I read it, and it was on the Jesus movement. And it really opened my eyes to see what was happening in San Francisco and Haight-Ashbury, what was happening in the Midwest, what was happening on the East Coast. All of this was what was happening in Seattle. There was a huge Jesus movement happening in Seattle. Do we need a Jesus movement in Seattle today? Amen. We need it. But it was just people sharing their story, sharing their story, sharing their story. And it had an impact upon people. And you know, guys, that's all the Lord has called us to do, is to share our story, to bring people to Jesus, to whet their appetite so that they would want to look into Jesus. That was my story. You know, searching for this, searching for that, trying Krishna and transcendental meditation and this thing and that thing and Buddhism and all these different things, just dabbling, trying to find some sort of meaning. And all along, there were Jesus people telling me the gospel of Christ. And because I thought I knew Jesus, because I had grown up in the church, Catholic Church, and was so disillusioned, I thought, well, it's not Jesus. I know it's not Jesus. But you know what? It wasn't the Jesus that I had been introduced to as a child, a Jesus that was impotent, a Jesus that had no authority, a Jesus that seemed to, you know, have nothing going for him. But once I met the Jesus of the Bible, it changed absolutely everything. That's why I tell people, you know, reluctant people, cynics, critics, you know, just read the Gospels. Just read the Gospels. I think anybody who would just simply sit down and honestly read one of the four Gospels are going to at least come away from it admiring Jesus. At least. And many will fall in love with this Jesus of the Bible. A Jesus that has authority to change lives. Well, verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. The prayer life of Jesus is something that we see quite often in the gospel accounts. In fact, in Mark's gospel account, I'm almost done, so I'm not going to keep you much longer. Worship team, why don't you guys come up so there's a little bit more pressure. Just breathe heavy on the back of my neck, you know. But Mark tells us of five times that Jesus went away to a solitary place. Sometimes he would pray all night. He's the Son of God. And apparently, in his incarnation, it was so important for him to just spend time in prayer with his Father. Guys, maybe you need to be reminded. Maybe your memory needs to be stimulated a little bit. Maybe you need to remember when you first came to Jesus and how easy it was to just talk to him. You know, before you were told, well, you can't do this and you can't say that, and make sure you say this, make sure you end your prayer this way, and you know, all the instruction that you can kind of bog you all day. You just came to the Lord and you said, Lord, and just anything that came upon your heart, you would just say it to the Lord. Almost like a child would do. Do you guys remember that in your own life? I remember that in my own life. And sometimes as we grow, as we mature in the Lord, you know, we almost want to sophisticate our prayers. And I think we're in error when we do that. You know, sometimes people, they pray and as they're praying, you know, it's they wouldn't talk to another person like that. But it's God, so there's just all of this jargon and all these words, and you know, we repeat his name or his title over and over again, and we'd never talk to a person like that. And I think that the Lord would just have us get to that place where we just simply want to spend time with him. And the fact of the matter is, you know, Jesus, I think it's safe to say that he spent that day or that evening into the evening ministering to these people that were diseased and demon-possessed. He didn't cut it off. He didn't say, oh, you know, got an early morning tomorrow, you got to stop. He probably ministered until the last one left. The fact of the matter is that we all have busy lives. And most of us are probably not going to find time for prayer if we don't make time for prayer. Amen? That's true for me. And I find that when I get up early enough to where I say, okay, well, wait a minute. Usually I don't start my day until this time, but I'm up an hour or two. It's almost like free time. And you almost free your mind up and say, Lord, I don't have an agenda. I just want to come. I want to sit. I just want to pray. A number of years ago now, we used to have on Wednesday mornings, early in the morning, we had communion set up. So people could come in. We didn't have live worship or anything. I think we put like a praise or worship CD on the sound system. It's down real low. We had the lights down in the cafe, kind of low. And we just had a tray there. No one was serving us communion. You could just come in. And I think that there were, maybe three of us that did it on a regular basis. And that's not condemnation to anybody, but it just kind of worked out, you know. It was like from like 5:30, I think, till whatever, 7 o'clock. But I'll tell you what I liked about that was it was just kind of this set-apart time. I'm here. I don't have any place to go. I'm not going to study. The lights are too dim. I'm not going to be thinking about what I'm going to be teaching tonight, Wednesday night. But Lord, I just want to spend this time with you. Partake of communion and remembrance. The Lord wants us to spend time with him. So there's a number of things that we looked at today, and we're going to end with that. But I hope that we could leave here today maybe considering a few things. Do I bring the Lord home with me? I mean, is the Lord truly the Lord of my home? Is he the Lord of my workplace? Is he the Lord of my family? Is he the Lord of my marriage? So many people are struggling in their marriages. So many Christians are struggling in their families. And it's because the Lord's not the Lord in those areas. And it's a discipline. Would you stand with me, please? If you're here today and you haven't placed your faith in Christ, and maybe there was something that was said and you thought to yourself, you know, I would really like to meet this Jesus that you're describing. You need to know that he wants to meet you too. In fact, he knows you. And he's died for you. And he wants you to acknowledge your sin and to repent, which means to turn from that sin and to turn to him. It's not just turning away from sin, but it's turning to him. And then he wants you to confess to him. He wants you just to talk to him. Talk to him about your sin. The Bible says that if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, he's Lord, he's Lord of my life, that we shall be saved. It seems too simplistic, but it's true. If it's genuine faith, so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Turn from your sins. You make the first turn and he's there to help you every step of the way. Commit your way to the Lord. He cares for you. He loves you. He has a plan for your life. And if you're a believer and you've wandered and maybe you begin to, stray away from those things that once were so important to you, like solitary alone time with him. Or maybe you're not as grateful as you once were for what he's done in your life, your salvation, the grace, the mercy that you experience each and every day. We need to repent of that as well. Lord, we're sorry. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry, Lord, that I could talk about you and teach about you and so often have a heart that's cold toward the things that are so precious and so important to you, like prayer. I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters. They would return to that simplicity of just loving you, Jesus, and walking with you and believing your word at face value. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.